years ago, when we first actually purchased this property as a church, and initially my office was, my study was in the ministry house. It's a, like a log cabin on the corner of the property here. It's very rustic. Don't get any novel ideas. It was all just subflooring, and you know, I'm not sure what else was living in there with me, but very rustic. But I began trying to meet some of the neighbors around the church property and spend some time with them, and I get to know them a little bit. I met one man in particular, and we struck up a conversation and were chatting, and he actually informed me that he was a former priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He'd studied for the priesthood. And that piqued my interest, and we began chatting. I let him know that I'm a minister of the gospel and at Heritage Baptist Church. And his response to that was a great delight. He said, you know, denominational affiliations don't really matter to me. In fact, he used this phrase. He said, after all, we are all God's children. That's a phrase I don't hear thrown around as much today as I used to. But there is a notion with regard to that. Are we all God's children? Is that true? Well, the scripture does say something about that. And I want to make a note of that initially. Hold your hand in the first chapter of John's gospel, but I want you to look at Acts 17. I don't think this is the way this man intended to convey this, but we do need to acknowledge this. In the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul is spreading the gospel. He's actually in Athens on his missionary journey. He notes the religiosity of the city, and he's burdened to preach to these people. And Paul, in this case, in Athens, which wasn't always his approach, but he begins with the people. And he begins talking to them about their background and even quotes some of their poets and things that they had written in order to reach them. And Paul does that really in verse 28 at the end of that. And then notice what the Apostle Paul says to these people in verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, or an image. Paul is acknowledging something here. He's saying, your poets have talked about all of mankind being offspring of God's. And Paul acknowledges that, and he says if we are God's offspring, then there ought to be some similarity between us and God, and that's the point he's making. The point I want to make is that Paul does say we are God's offspring, but in what sense? The word here used is actually the word that means to beget something. And really what Paul is referring to here is that we are God's children or offspring in the sense that we all come from him. We're created by him. And if you look at it in one sense, that is true. We are all God's children in the sense that that's where we all come from. But with that in mind, I want you to look back in John chapter 1, because in our text this morning, John is referring also to how to become a child of God. He states it very plainly in verse 12, all who receive him have the right to become children of God. How is that different than being God's offspring that we heard of in Acts 17? And so our text this morning answers that question for us. And I would like to continue our study in this prologue of John's gospel. We've entitled it, The Word Became Flesh. And this morning from our text, I really want us to see this, that apart from receiving Jesus Christ, you cannot be a child of God in the sense that this passage is speaking of that. So this is what I want to convey to you this morning, because this is what is conveyed in our text today. So let's pray and ask God to help us see these things clearly. Father, we're glad to be in this place again and seated under your word. Lord, would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law? We ask that your Spirit would minister the word of God to us today, that we would receive it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. It would be food and nourishment for our soul, and we would be strengthened to walk in your wisdom and for your glory this very week. And again, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. How does our text this morning convey this notion that apart from receiving Jesus Christ, you cannot be a child of God? Well, we've been giving our attention to this text in these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And we've noted that really in the first two verses, we have Christ, the Word, being introduced. This is how John opens his gospel, with this lengthy introduction. And Christ, the Word, is introduced, first of all, by nature of his relationship to God. It's a couple of weeks ago that we examined this together, these first two verses that have great detail about who Jesus is, so that we're not confused. He is eternal as God is eternal. Yet he's distinct from God, a distinct person, and yet conveys or has the very essence of God himself. And John opens with this introduction of Jesus Christ by describing his relationship to God. In verses 3 through 5, John goes on to introduce the Word by describing his relationship to the material universe. He tells us about life, that life came from Christ, the life that we all enjoy, and all things were made through him. He is the agent of creation. He's the one that was in the beginning with God, creating even as God created. And so we noted that. This morning, I want us to move on, and we're going to actually look thirdly at this, being introduced by his relationship to humanity. We're not going to look at verses 6 through 8. I will come to those later on, Lord willing, the end of the month. But I want to focus our attention in verse 9, because in introducing Jesus and his relationship to humanity, we basically have Jesus' relationship to the world. What is his relationship to all people in the world, to humanity? And this is what we're going to focus our attention on this morning. So I want to talk about the Word and the world. Three things this morning from our text, if you want to write these down in advance. We're going to see how Jesus was revealed to the world. We're going to see how he was rejected by the world. And then we're going to see how he was actually received by some in the world. First thing I want us to note this morning is that Jesus was revealed to the world. I think I'm having issues here with more than normal issues I have on Sunday morning. All right? Jesus revealed to the world. Look with me at verse 9. We're told this: the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Who is this true light? Well, we're told that this true light gives light to everyone. What is that indicating? Do you remember this? Look back in verse 4. We're told this about Jesus, the Word. In him was life, and we distinguish that from non-life. It's what makes you human. In Jesus was life, and that very life was like a light for people. This is why people have an awareness of God. We're made in his image. There's his life in us in that regard. And that life is like a light. It reveals something to all people. It reveals things like, I have a conscience, a moral awareness. Human beings have always had this penchant for worship, to be awed and inspired by something greater than them. And this is the idea of that life that Jesus Christ gives us. And it's like this revealing, shining of light on what is true. It kind of opens the door for what is true. And so when we read in verse 9, we're told that this true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And we're told this, Jesus is the true light. Remember verse 4, he's the giver of that life that enlightens. He's the source of this life and light. He's the true light. Not as opposed to false lights, but he's the true light in the sense that Jesus himself is the fullest revelation of who God is. If being made in God's image, we have this awareness of God, this consciousness, well, that's a light that reveals something about the truth of God. But Jesus Christ himself is the fullness of the revelation of that. In fact, he's the one that gives that light. And this is what John is explaining to us in the text. But this is fascinating. Although Jesus, the very source of life and this light, came into the world, look at what we're told in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now answer this. When was Jesus in the world? The passage will tell us down in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This was Jesus' incarnation when he stepped out of heaven and took on humanity and came into the world. And what John is telling us is that he came into the world, verse 10. This world was made through him. He's the agent of creation we've already seen in the passage. And yet, the world didn't know him. What does it mean the world didn't know him? Well, look at the testimony of John the Baptist. Look, maybe look a page over in your Bible. Look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 31. These are the words of John about Jesus. What does he say? I myself did not what? Know him. Look at verse 33. He says it again. I myself did not. John makes this confession. He says, Jesus came into the world, and John says he didn't know him. Well, what is John's relationship to Jesus? John was 6 months older than Jesus. We know that from the Gospel of Luke. He knew Jesus from a child. They were relatives. They probably spent some time together. Maybe not a lot of time, but they were certainly were aware of each other. And yet John says, all the time, growing up with Jesus, I didn't really know him in this way. Well, when did John the Baptist recognize Jesus as the eternal Word, as the unique anointed one of God? Well, it's right here in our text. Look at verse 33 of John chapter 1. He says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen him and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. When did John figure out that Jesus would be the anointed Messiah? It was at the baptism. But all before that, John says, there's nothing that stood out to me to see him any differently than anyone else. This was also true of the man who wrote this gospel, John the Apostle. Because keep reading in chapter 1, look at verse 35. We're told the next day, this is after John makes this confession, again, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Who are these two disciples of John the Baptist? We have good reason to believe that one of them is the author of this gospel, John the Apostle. And here, John the Apostle and another disciple are following John the Baptist. They're hearing him preach. And yet, they had to have Jesus, the Messiah, pointed out to them. They didn't recognize him until John actually said, no, don't follow me. Here is the Lamb of God. Follow him. John himself would claim this kind of ignorance of Jesus when he came into the world, not fully knowing who he is or who he was. We're told later on in this gospel, you don't need to turn there, John chapter 7 and verse 5, his own family didn't recognize him. Those who were most closely associated with him from birth didn't recognize him as this eternal Word of God. Why is that the case? Well, look at Matthew chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew in the second chapter. This is the Christmas time of year, and we know the miraculous stories of the angelic appearances to Mary and to Joseph. We know the appearance of the wise men. We read these stories of the journey to Egypt to avoid Herod. And you have these birth narratives and birth stories about Jesus. And Matthew opens this way and records all of this. And then he comes to the end of chapter 2 and verse 23. And he talks about how Mary and Joseph and Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So that was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he should be called a Nazarene. And then you come to chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Here's why I have you turn there. See that blank space between Matthew 2:23 and 3:1? There's 30 years in there. 30 years about Jesus. What happened during those 30 years? We have one occasion. Look at Luke chapter 2. Notice verse 41. You'll notice in verse 39, the parents have returned to Nazareth. We read that in Matthew 2:23. Verse 41 of Luke 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was how old? 12 years old. They went up according to the custom. And you know what happened? This is that story where Mary and Joseph lose Jesus, right? How do you do that? You have one job. But these are the first recorded words of Jesus in verse 49, after they found him back in Jerusalem in the temple. Verse 49, he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Verse 50, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then we're going to go on in Luke's gospel, and he's going to go into the rest of Jesus' ministry. This is the only snapshot that we have of Jesus between the age of birth and 30 years of age. Why do we say 30 years of age? Look at Luke 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about how old? 30 years of age. Why do I go through all of that? This is what John is saying in John 1. The Word, the eternal Word that created everything. He came into the world by incarnation, but for those 30 years, nobody recognized it. Nobody saw him like that. Why? Because Jesus is truly a man. He grew like an ordinary child. Luke tells us he increased in stature. What does that mean? He grew in stature. He grew socially. He grew in favor with God and spiritually. Jesus got hungry. He got tired. He learned. He developed. All of these things we read in the scripture. He was truly a man. And what John is telling us in the first chapter of John, he says, this true light that gives light to everybody, he actually stepped out of heaven's glory. He came into the world and nobody recognized him. And I don't think John is saying that in a bad sense. I think what he's saying is because he was really a man. And don't ever diminish the humanity of Jesus. It's essential that he became a man. Why? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Verse The writer of Hebrews tells us this about Jesus taking on flesh and blood. Look at verse 14. I'm just jumping right into a context here, I understand. But look at verse 14. The writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and that's going back to the comments he's made about these Old Testament references and God's children, right? And he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. What same things? Flesh and blood. He became every bit 100% man. Why did he do that? Keep reading. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus was absolutely a man. Why? Because as a man, he would die. That through his death, he would break the ultimate power of death. And in his death, we find life. And I think John is hinting of that. If you go back to John chapter 1, when he says, this world, that the Word came into the world, it was made through him, nobody recognized him, he was human. And then you read this, go back to the text in John chapter 1. We're told that he's revealed to the world in verses 9 and 10, the true light which gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, this is a little different. Here is a deliberate kind of rejection, right? Jesus came to his own. Very interesting wording there in the text. Maybe you have a number in your Bible that directs you to a marginal reading, because the idea here is that Jesus came to his own things, those things that were his. This is a phrase is translated in chapter 19 of John, and it refers to somebody's own home. And so it's saying that Jesus came to those things that were naturally his and should have recognized them as being from him. What are these own things that Jesus came to? Well, beloved, Jesus was not born in Greece. He was not born in South America. He was not born in the Far East. He was born in a little strip of land on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, the land of Palestine. He was born into that land, and what is his relationship to that land? Deuteronomy chapter 11, God says this about that land. He says, it's a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. God speaks of that land as something that particularly has his attention. In addition, Jesus came to a land in which the major city in that land was a place called Jerusalem. And he himself would come to Jerusalem. And we're told in Psalm 48 that it is the city of the great king. This is a place in which God particularly is interested in. It's a place that really is set apart on the planet with regard to God's understanding of it. And when Jesus came, he came to that place. In that place, there's a temple. There was a temple when Jesus came. And in 1 Kings, God says this about that temple. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. In Isaiah 56, God says this is his holy mountain. It is his house of prayer. Jesus Christ was born into Palestine in that area. He came to that city. He came to that temple. They were of all people set up to recognize him, but they didn't. He came to his own things, and there was no reception. And then certainly we're told further in the verse, he came to his own people, and they rejected him. In verse 11, his own people did not receive him. Who are these people? It's the Jewish people. Think of God's history with these people. From calling Abraham out of Ur to delivering them miraculously out of Egypt, to enacting a covenant with them at the foot of Sinai by blood, to restoring them after the exile. They inhabited this land. These are his people. These are Jesus' people. He's had a history with them from long before this. They should have recognized him, and when he came to them, they didn't receive him. In fact, John will comment on this. This is where he's going in his gospel. Look at John 12. John 12, and look at the middle of verse 36. We're told that when Jesus had said these things, this is now toward the end of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37, and though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not what? Believe in him. He's done signs before them. He had this previous relationship with them. They of all people were set up perfectly to receive them. And here is what happened. Jesus commented on this in a parable. Look at Matthew 21. Notice with me verse 33. Jesus says this, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and then leased it to tenants and went into another country. Here's the owner of this thing. He does everything possible so that this vineyard will produce fruit. Verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Certainly they'll receive him. Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard comes? What will he do to those tenants? And Jesus goes on and he talks about the terrible judgment that's coming upon them. Jesus tells this story, and it's really playing out right before them. He's saying, the heir, the son, is here. And you're going to reject him. You will not receive him. Now, friends, go back to John 1. Remember, we've said that Jesus is a man. He is fully human. How do you think Jesus must have felt over that kind of rejection? He had done everything for these people. He had set them up. And now here it is, plain to them, and yet they're going to cast him out, and they're going to spit on him, and they're going to pull out his beard, and they're going to mock him and utterly reject him. Don't ever remove feelings from the Lord. Certainly, he felt deeply that rejection. How do you feel when you're rejected? Rejected by the people that should receive you. The people that should show you a little grace. People that in some way naturally are bound to you. I want to tell you, my friends, we have a faithful high priest who is not untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he knows us. He has felt the rejection. And you can run to him as a faithful high priest. And you can find solace in him. Although revealed to the world and ultimately rejected by the world, those that should have received him, finally we're told in our text this morning in verse 12, but there are some who did receive him. Jesus was revealed to the world, rejected by the world, and finally, in the end, Jesus was received by some in the world. Look at what we're told here in verse 12. In contrast to all that has come before, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Interestingly enough, our word children here is different than that one used in Acts 17, because there's a different sense of sonship being spoken of here. The right to become children of God. Those who did receive Jesus were authorized as children of God. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you, do you have an impressive lineage? You know, nowadays we have these ancestry.com things, and you go and you look up your lineage, and you know, some people have these famous figures in their past that somehow they're related to. Imagine you're a great grandson of George Washington, General George Washington, the father of our nation, and that's something you would brag about, right? Look at this. We've traced this history, and here's what's in my past. I have this wonderful lineage. Well, friends, what could be better than saying I'm a child of God? That's my lineage. I'm a child of God. Well, who gives you the right to say that? Where did you trace that lineage? This passage actually tells us that certain people have that right. They can confidently state that. What is the basis of that? I began the sermon with that story about a man I was speaking with who thought we're all God's children. But the Bible says when we come into this world, we're actually, according to Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath, which means we are under the just judgment of Almighty God. We are destined to this wrath. Yet this passage says that in some time, in some way, we can actually have the right to no longer be claimed as children of wrath, but children of God. How does that happen? The text very carefully says in verse 12, all who did receive him. What does it mean to receive Jesus? It further exemplifies this. It says, to receive him is to believe in his name. So what is it to believe in Jesus' name? I have a name. You have a name. I did a little research, and as far as I know, I am the only Matthew Paul Fagan living in New Hampshire. So I'm one of 1.6 million or something in New Hampshire. But what is that name? That name really is sort of a designation. It distinguishes me from somebody else. And so you call me by my name, and it's distinguishing. This isn't talking about this with Jesus. I know his name. It distinguishes him from anybody else in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of the name, it's more than a label. It actually speaks of the character or nature of the person. Their name is identified with what they are. And this is the way in which John uses this throughout his gospel, and particularly here in John chapter 1. To believe in Jesus' name, to receive him, believe in his name, is actually to believe and acknowledge his claims and his character. Who he is, what he's done. I believe all these things about him. I've received them. I've entrusted myself to them and to him. And this is exactly what John is talking about. While he was unknown mostly for most of his life, and yet rejected by those when he came and revealed himself those last 3 years of ministry, there are some who actually received what he was saying. What was he saying? He was saying, I came for you. Because you can't get to God by yourself. You are a child of wrath. And what I have done is laid down my life for you, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him on Calvary's cross, and he stood in your place. And he died and conquered sin and proved it 3 days later by rising from the grave. This is who Jesus is. To receive him and believe on his name is to place my full confidence in what he has done in my place. Everybody who's done that has the right to be called a child of God. Why? The last thing we'll look at the end of the verse today. I'll look down at verse 13. Those who receive him, believe in his name, they have this right to become the children of God. Verse 13, why? Because they were born. Beloved, don't ever misunderstand this. How do you get into God's family? You're born into God's family. You are born into God's family, just like you were born into your earthly family. We call it new birth. Jesus has an extended discussion with a man about this very thing in chapter 3. His name's Nicodemus, and he says, listen, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again. Well, how does that birth take place? How is somebody really born of God? Keep reading in the verse. Verse 13. Those are children of God who were born into God's family, but that birth is not of blood. Well, what do you mean it's not of blood? Literally what it means, it's not of heritage or natural descent. Can I put it plainly? You're not a Christian because you're born into a Christian family. Well, I've been raised in the church. I've been a Christian all my life. I wish I had a dime for every time I've heard that. It doesn't mean you're a child of God, because this birth we're talking about is not of lineage or natural descent. You don't just inherit it that way. You've got to be born into God's family, but it's not of blood, and it's not of the will of flesh. What it means is it's not purely by human will and decision. It's not by my own decision that this happens. It's something God does. And interestingly, it's not by the will of man. What is that? Well, when parents get together and they decide, let's have a child, there's a choice in that. And let's have a child together. And the Bible's hinting at that, and it's saying, this is not how you get into God's family, that somehow men get together and decide this is what we're going to do and this is how we're going to do this. In the end, it says, verse 13, it's of who? It's of God. New birth is of God. It's God's will. And all those who receive Jesus Christ by faith, that's a work of God. And they're born into God's family. This is what John told Nicodemus, or what Jesus told Nicodemus. So, friends, in the end, you must believe in Jesus Christ to be a child of God. Have you ever believed on Jesus Christ? Have you ever placed your full confidence in him? That he's the one that stood in your place, took your just condemnation before God. And without him, there is no salvation. Does that describe you? If so, the Bible says you have this blessed lineage. You're a child of God. And you can have that right to be stated as such. I am a child of God. You say, well, how does that work? This is a work of God in all of us, but God calls us to believe. Imagine this. Imagine somebody hands you a check, and this check is written out for $1 million. And you do the research. There's money in the bank. There's money there to cover the check. And they hand you the check, and you look at that check, and you admire the signature on the check. You see it's all made out correctly. You talk to your friends about this check. You talk about what you're going to do with this money. You dream about it. But that's all you ever do. You admire it. You talk about it, you think about it. Well, if that's all you do, that check means nothing to you. Because you have to cash it. In that sense, you have to receive it. John says, receive Jesus Christ. He's done everything for you. There's no more for you to do. And if you'll receive him and believe on his name, you have that right to be pronounced a child of God. Has that ever happened for you? If not, today could be the day. Don't delay. Let's pray.